We've been doing a series on grace. The first week we saw grace and salvation, electing grace. And then the second week we saw sanctifying grace. And now tonight we're going to consider a third aspect, which I call enabling grace. If Jesus can use Peter and Paul, he can use anyone. Or our failures are no barrier to serving Jesus. We are not to look at our failures. To look at our failures is maybe, in some sense, being honest. But we also need to look at the grace that is in Christ Jesus that is even more honest for us as believers in Christ. Recently, I was using the restoration of Peter to explain how an understanding of the original languages gives us an insight into the text that we might not otherwise have, especially in translations that may not give a full rendering of what's going on in the English. Peter failed the Lord, but that was no barrier to him. I'm going to take a look at Peter, and we're going to look at Paul. But before we do, let's turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, the 4th verse, and I'll set forth a proposition for us. The proposition is this, that God is able to make us stand. A very important concept and something we're going to consider the rest of this evening. The context of this passage is Christian liberty. And in Christian liberty, that we are not to judge one another by disputing over secondary matters. We're not talking here about the blood atonement of Christ or the resurrection of the virgin birth. We're talking about what kind of foods we eat, what kind of days we celebrate, all those things that are more secondary in nature and aren't of the essence of our salvation, and how we live with each other with our different traditions and viewpoints as to how Scripture might apply personally to us. We might feel that the Scripture applies one way in our personal experience. Somebody else might feel that the Scripture applies differently in their personal experience. Take one example, eating and controversy we've often found in the church over the last 100 years is whether we should drink alcohol or not. And the idea is you do what is right in your own mind before the Lord. If you choose to abstain, that's okay. If you choose to drink in moderation without getting drunk, that's okay. Let everybody be set in their own mind, and let us give consideration to one another out of Christian love in these things. But we're not talking about Christian liberty tonight, but there's still an important point here anyway. And the point is in this fourth verse of the 14th chapter of Romans, where it says, "Who are you to judge another's servant?" Who is the master and who is the servant? Well, the master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I are servants together. And it's almost like we get in the Christian family, like brothers and sisters, where the brother and sister has to be passing judgment on the behavior of their sibling and drawing attention to it to maybe the parents or whatever. And I don't know if you as a parent have ever said, you know, let mommy and daddy worry about that. You don't need to worry about what your brother or sister is doing. We can judge one another, but as we do so, we're judging those who are going to give an account to God for their actions and behavior. It says, "To his own master he stands and falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." There is the able, enabling grace. God is able to make you and I stand. And we might be worried about one another, and that's a good thing. We ought to pray for one another, and we ought to encourage each other, but we shouldn't be judging and condemning each other. If we understand our brother and sisters in the grace of God, just like we are, as we trust God for grace, we need to trust God for the grace in the life of our brothers and sisters, that God will make them stand, and to pray to that end. We're not to look at people's failures, but we are to look to the Lord, who can make us all stand. Past failures is not a boundary from Christ's point of view to future service. And that's the principle I would have us meditate on by going to our next head, having set forth the principle that God is able to make us stand, to take a look and see the failure and restoration of Peter. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, starting first of all at the 13th chapter, picking up at the 36th verse. One of the most spectacular falls recorded in the Bible, one of the greatest failures, was the failure of Peter to remain faithful according to his own word to the Lord Jesus. And all four gospel accounts record this failure. How would you like to have your name recorded? So for thousands of years, Christians could read your name and see how you failed the Lord at one of the most difficult times in your life. None of us would like it very much, but here is Peter, recorded for us all to see, his spectacular failure shown to all. And it's an amazing thing indeed. But only John's gospel records Peter's restoration. Isn't that wonderful of John to include, as he's reflecting on the other gospel accounts and goes to pen his own gospel account, I got to present here that Peter's restored. Got to talk about that. And so let's see his spectacular confession, his spectacular failure, and his wonderful restoration. The 13th chapter, picking up at verse 36. John's account is truncated compared to the others, but it gives us the idea of what's happening. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" "Most assuredly," or literally in the Greek, "amen, amen, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." What a blow. Huh? I will die for you. I will lay down my life for you. He says, "Oh, really? No, you won't. Three times you're going to deny me." And over to the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 27. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Pretty bold to go into the place where Jesus was being tried. But Peter stood at the door outside, and then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And then verse 25, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The other accounts talked how bitterly Peter wept because he was being sifted by Satan, and all his profession of dedication to Jesus was falling by the wayside. And then the 21st chapter, verses 15 through 19. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And here I wish the translation, sometimes like in the New American Standard, you get a good footnote telling you what the Greek word is. The word is agape, which we take to mean the highest of the sacrificial love. Do you love me? Do you love me sacrificially? Do you love me more than these other disciples? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the word that he puts in there is a different word for love. It's brotherly love. "Yes, you know I have a brotherly love for you." See how Peter's changed? Where "I love you and I will die for you." In this pride, he was humbled. And now, being humbled, he refuses to confess that he loves Jesus with the highest of sacrificial loves, especially in light of his failure. But he says, "You know I love you. I have a brotherly affection for you." And that's enough for Jesus. He says, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me? Do you have sacrificial love for me as I had sacrificial love for you?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have brotherly love for you." Again, he uses the lesser word, being humbled and learning his lessons not to make a greater profession of dedication to Jesus than he should. And that's enough for Jesus. Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have a brotherly love for me?" Now Jesus changes it and uses the same word that Peter used. And he seems here not only to be questioning the third time, which is a very important thing because it's a threefold denial, and now it's a threefold restoration. But Jesus even seems to be questioning here the lesser love that Peter's actually professing. "Do you have a brotherly love for me?" And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" And not only the third time, "Do you love me?" But he even says, "Do you even have this brotherly love for me that you profess?" And all he can say is, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart." I like that passage in 1 John. John writes in his first epistle, "When our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." God knows what's in our heart. "You know all things. You know that I have a brotherly love for you." And that's good enough for Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter is restored. And then when the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, God enables him through the falling of the Holy Spirit to give the first message of the age of the Messiah and to boldly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to continually boldly proclaim, even though he ends up in prison and even though he ends up eventually being martyred. He is enabled now by the grace of God. And we might have thought that after Peter's failures, why should we trust him? He failed the Lord in the past. He didn't stand when he should have been standing. And so forever we will condemn people to a place of lesser status, not ever forgiving, not ever understanding that as the Lord has helped us overcome our failures by His grace, that He will allow others also by His grace to overcome their failures. Some of us might have never used Peter again, as unreliable, as no longer useful. But our Savior is more gracious, knowing that we are but flesh, and enabling us by the power of His grace to overcome the failures of our flesh and our past. So if we fail Jesus, if we've denied Him, maybe horribly and maybe publicly in our life, and we've done so in the flesh, let us not despair. Let us not give up. If in our hearts we love Jesus, and Jesus knows that, He will give us grace for what lies ahead. He isn't through with us yet. And He gives us enabling grace to restore us. What a wonderful Savior we have. Another example, the proposition set forth that God is able to make us stand rather than fall, is given in 1 Corinthians, the passage read earlier. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. You think of this as a resurrection chapter, but Paul gives a personal testimony here. As probably most of us know, having been in church any length of time, Saul was a persecutor of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was standing there holding the robes of Stephen while he was being stoned. And he went out and had believers arrested and brought back, would search out Christians, break charges against them that they were blaspheming the Jewish faith and bringing them back to stand before the Sanhedrin for following Jesus. He was a persecutor of the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We see a story in Acts. It's mentioned many times in that book. But rather than taking one of the passages from Acts, I thought it would be good for us to take this little testimony he gives and how he talks about grace in this passage. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles." Many people said that Paul really wasn't an apostle at all. And Paul's willing to admit, "Well, I will admit I am the least of the apostles. And I'll admit I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but I still am an apostle." He starts his letters, "An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God." So he knows in his own mind he's the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. It's like even the Apostle Paul could never fully forget how he persecuted Jesus and the followers of Jesus. It almost, despite grace, continues to haunt him and be his testimony, especially when people are bringing charges against him that he's not really one of the apostles. But notice how he doesn't live there. And notice that you and I should not live there either. And even though Satan and even though our sin nature may continue to bring up to us the failures that we have as believers, we can't let ourselves stay there. Because he says in verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And what is he? An apostle. The least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but he is what he is by the grace of God, and you and I are what we are by the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. It's almost like he has to make up for being the least, the most unworthy of them all, the greatest of sinners. Yet, here he goes again. He's mentioning himself, but then he corrects it and he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." See, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that turned my life around. It's the grace of God that stopped me on that road to persecute believers. It was the grace of God that brought me to be baptized. It was the grace of God that's given me this ministry. It's the grace of God that enabled me to overcome opposition in the church. You know, until Barnabas came along, no one in the church wanted to have anything to do with Paul, because they didn't believe he had changed. They could just see him as a persecutor of the church and nothing beyond that. And yet this gracious soul came alongside and let the church know that the grace of God had changed this man and changed him, so that he became no longer the greatest persecutor of Christians, but the greatest winner of people to Christ in his day. What wonderful, transforming grace indeed. Humility on his part, but exalting in the grace of God. It was not in vain, that grace. It never is. And it is Paul's labors here that I want to talk about. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. As we have electing grace, and as we have sanctifying grace so we can grow in holiness, so we have laboring grace. Grace to serve the Lord, grace to take on an office in the church when we, humanly speaking, and who is adequate to be an elder in the church, our deacon in the church, humanly speaking? But by the enabling grace of God, we can be. And this enabling grace is enabling grace that you and I must rely on every day. Turn with me to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, the 7th verse. Here Paul again is speaking, this time not of his apostleship, but of his being a minister of the gospel. And this is a long sentence. I hate to start at the beginning to get the whole sentence, but I think we'll just pick up with the 7th verse here. Maybe the middle of the 6th verse. "And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister." See, a minister of the gospel. "According to the gift of grace, the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." A minister can only be a minister, not in his human flesh, not in his human abilities, no matter how good or ill they may be, but by the grace of God and his effective power working within us. It is that enabling grace that we need to rely on. It is that enabling grace that brings us to the place where we can be ministers, where we can minister the grace of God, whether in the position of official office or any time that we would minister the grace of God, the gospel of God, to others. And then over one more book to Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the 13th verse. And we will start at the beginning of the verse on this one. The sentence starts at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But not just us working it out in fear and trembling, but what? Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." You see, we are to be in our lives working things out, but not in the flesh, but in the power that God gives for us to do and to will His good pleasure. That's enabling grace. How can I live to the glory of God? How can I work out the consequences, the thing that God saved me to be? Not in our own fear and trembling alone, but in God working in us, who will give us both the will and the doing for His good pleasure. What a wonderful thought. We need to rely on the Lord more, right? And His enabling grace. Lord, give me what I need today. You feel that very strongly the first time you ever have to give a sermon. And some of you will never experience that experience. To come into the church, to be struggling over a passage, trying to draw applications and illustrations and all those things, and stand up and be able to give something there and not be scared out of your wits and wondering if there's anything you're going to tell them, and thinking you prepared this long message and in 5 minutes it's over. You say, where did it all? how did the time go by so quickly? And then after 40 years, people wonder, how come you keep going? Well, you're just loaded with stuff. That's why. Just loaded after 40 years with all this wonderful truth. But it is God who works in us. It is God who enables us. And I just love that illustration. And I've given it recently, can't remember where or when, maybe you heard me say it. But the little boy with the loaves. Remember, Jesus wants to feed the how many thousand, I forget if it's the four or the five then, whatever it was. And he says to his disciples, you find food for them. You know, he's really drawn the message home. You figure out how to do this. You feed them. You do it in your ability. And I say, all we have here is a small lad, and he's got a few fish and a few loaves, but how much is that among so many people? And Jesus uses it. He enables those with few fish and those few loaves to feed all that crowd of people. And that was probably closer to 20,000, because it's just counting the men, not the women and the children who are in the audience too. But that's the way I see our lives. We cannot let our inabilities, our few loaves or our few fish, be a barrier to doing something for the Lord. Why? Because whatever we present to the Lord, He will enable it. And His grace, no matter how inadequate we may be, our adequacy is not in ourselves. Our adequacy is in the enabling grace of the Lord as we entrust ourselves to Him and do what He tells us to do and trust that He will bring about the results. And then another wonderful passage to memorize. I gave you one passage earlier. Here's another one. If you have not done it, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is strengthening grace. There is enabling grace. And verse 12, he talks a little bit about this in detail. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to be humbled, and I know how to have everything going well. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, and to abound and to suffer need. And no matter what the situation is, with its unique temptations, whether we're abounding or whether we're hungry, they all have their unique temptations. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as Paul can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So you and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. At home, in our marriage, in our church, in our ministries, in our sufferings, in our trials, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is what the Christian life is about, just learning. Just learning as we go through life how Christ is going to strengthen us so that we can do the thing that Christ wants us to do. If God's grace can transform Paul, God's grace can transform your life also. Our past does not determine our future. God's grace does. And we are what we are by the grace of God. Let us pray, and I'll pray for the ice cream too. Hope you'll stay and have some with us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your scripture. And Lord, if we could do it, Jesus would not have needed to be sent. But we thank you that you knew we couldn't do it, and so you sent your Son, not just to die on the cross, but through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to continue to enable us who are frail, weak children of dust, to continue to strengthen us to be what we should be to your glory, to the honor of your name, by your enabling grace and not by our human abilities. We thank you for the provision of the refreshments tonight. We thank you for those